Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43, the two short paragraphs that conclude that chapter 9. As we noted last time, verse 31 of chapter 9 ended the second chapter or section of the book of Acts. And with verse 32, we begin the third of the six sections that make up the book. This may partly explain why Luke begins with the account of these two miracles. He is in that way indicating that in the next period of gospel advance, miracles were continuing in association with the ministry of the apostles. We now return to the ministry of Peter. While Luke will briefly mention him on two occasions in the next several chapters, Paul, whose conversion has just been narrated in chapter 9, will not take center stage in Luke's narrative until chapter 13. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, Peter was, as we would say nowadays, an itinerant preacher. In this case, he was also visiting and encouraging the Christians who lived north and west of Jerusalem. Lydda was located in the plain of Sharon on the road from Jerusalem, about 12 miles from the coastal city of Joppa. The congregation in Lydda may have been composed primarily both of Christians who fled the persecution in Jerusalem or converts from the preaching of Philip in this same area of which we read in chapter 8, verse 40. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Aeneas is a Greek name, indeed the same name as that of the hero of the great epic of Roman Latin literature, the Aeneid. But he was a Jew. Many Jews in those days had Greek names. The wonder of the healing miracles reported in the Gospels and now also in Acts is frequently accentuated by the details of a person's condition. This man had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. This was not some temporary condition, not something psychosomatic, nor was it merely an inconvenience to him. It had ruined his life. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Tabitha is an Aramaic name that means deer or gazelle. So her Greek name, Dorcas, actually translates that term, because in Greek, Dorcas means gazelle. It was a term often used for women in ancient Near Eastern poetry. Tabitha's reputation, as it ought to have been for a Christian woman, was one of generosity and love for others. In verse 39, we'll be given more information about what she did for others and how many were indebted to her and how many loved her in return. She was probably a woman of means. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." Now, why was Peter sent for? Did the disciples simply want Peter to pay his respects to this faithful Christian woman, to have the Lord's own disciple and the leader of the apostolic band there to pay this honor to a woman they all so greatly admired? Or perhaps they wished him to preach at her burial? Or was it, given the prevalence of miracles in those days, they actually entertained the hope that Peter might be able to bring her back to life? We're not told. It is at least possible that we are to understand that he was called for while Tabitha was alive, but arrived only after she had died. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he had arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now you remember that the Lord, on a very memorable occasion, reported for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 51 to 56, an occasion at which Peter himself had been present, had likewise sent the crowd out of a room in which a dead body laid. Again, why did he do that? It's not said in Luke, and it's not said here, nor is it said whether some of the woman's family or the church's leaders may have remained behind when everyone else was asked to leave. Peter, of course, had witnessed that earlier miracle of resuscitation, and in effect, he did what he had seen the Lord Jesus do. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, it's not insignificant that Simon was a tanner or that his occupation was named here. Jews widely thought of tanners as unclean because they were in constant contact with the hides of dead animals. Peter was no longer troubled by Simon's occupation, which will make more interesting the fact that in the next chapter, we'll see that he still had some scruples remaining from his Jewish upbringing. Father in heaven, we are too used to stories of these wonders that were performed in those long ago days. Help us, O God, to feel again the impact of these extraordinary events, but still more, to understand why it was that Luke thought it so important that we should know these things, these particular instances of miracle working especially. Teach us from your word, we pray, our Father, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. When persecution had broken out in Jerusalem, as we read in chapter 8, verse 1, the apostles had remained behind in the city. They had felt it was important that they not flee. But as we read in chapter 9, verse 31, the church was enjoying a period of peace. And accordingly, we find Peter on a preaching tour. We would, of course, love to know what the other apostles were doing at this time, but Luke, as you know, will concentrate in his book on the ministries of Peter and Paul. Peter was not only evangelizing, preaching the good news to people who had not yet heard it or had not yet believed it, but encouraging the Christians whom he met as he traveled from town to town. On this preaching tour, Peter encountered two believers, a paralyzed man named Aeneas and a saintly woman, Tabitha, who had just died. In each case, he performed a miracle. I say performed because he was the agent, the instrument of the healing. His words were what produced the deliverance. But when reading Acts, it is always valuable to ask ourselves, why did Luke include these two accounts? After all, he's already made clear that the apostles worked miracles. Peter and John had healed a similarly lame man for many years, an episode reported in some greater detail in chapter 3. Philip had performed a number of miracles in Samaria. Why do we learn about Aeneas and Tabitha among all the people who were healed of serious illness, miraculously, by the apostles? Why did Luke sandwich these two brief accounts between the account of the conversion of Paul and the conversion of Cornelius in the next chapter? In one sense, Aeneas was simply another paralyzed man who was healed. There had been many such miracles of healing. Why this one? Now, Tabitha was brought back to life from the dead, and even the Lord, who performed many miracles, did that on only three occasions that we know of. So this was an unusual case. For all we know, it may be the only case in which an apostle actually brought someone back from the dead. Perhaps it was included in Luke's narrative for that reason, but why then Aeneas? What is clear is that the details of these two accounts, as so often the miracles of the Lord, betray the testimony of eyewitnesses, of someone who was there. If in the case of Tabitha there actually was no one in the room when Peter healed her, which I don't think is likely, Peter would be the eyewitness and Luke would have got his account from him. But in both cases, it seems more likely that Luke had, during his 2-year stay in Palestine while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, Luke had access to someone or to several someones who had been present when these healings occurred. So much of the New Testament narrative we now know was verified by eyewitnesses, a fact that has become still more certain as the result of recent scholarship on the text of the New Testament. William Ramsay, the great 19th and 20th century classical scholar and archaeologist, trained in the skepticism of 19th century German scholarship regarding the historical veracity of the New Testament, began his archaeological researches in Turkey expecting to find that Luke's account of the travels of Paul was worthless as real history. But he discovered that, in fact, Luke was precisely accurate, even about first century place names and political boundaries and nomenclature, about which the scholarship at that time supposed Luke to have been in error. Indeed, Ramsay concluded Luke was far too accurate to have been written in the second half of the second century, more than a century after the events it purported to describe, which is what the Germans were claiming at that time. Ramsay's researches led him not only to rehabilitate Luke's reputation as a serious and reliable historian, but to argue that Luke was more precisely accurate than any historian of that period. His researches on the ground also led him to believe in the message that Luke was conveying with his history. Ramsay would write of Tabitha's resuscitation, "The description of the scene when Peter arrived at the house strongly suggests the account of an eyewitness before whose memory the visible details stood out clearly." Or as he put it in regard to another of Luke's firsthand reports, "The reader, if he reads the narrative rightly, can see with the eyes and hear with the ears of a man who was there and witnessed everything that happened." Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great London preacher of the mid-20th century, had a sermon on Aeneas. He must have felt it was a valuable message because he preached that sermon more than 40 times over the course of his ministry. Not 40 times to his own congregation, of course, but 40 times here and there. Indeed, on his first visit to the United States in 1937, it was his sermon on Aeneas that he preached for Clarence McCartney at the First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh, one of the flagship conservative congregations of the old Northern Presbyterian Church. In 1938, a year later, he preached the same sermon to a large gathering of ministers in England. Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher, and the newspaper accounts of his sermon on Aeneas confirmed that the effect on the great congregation was electric. As one reporter put it, "The vast congregation was gripped and held from start to finish." But actually, Lloyd-Jones' sermon on this text is a curious piece of allegorizing, the sort of thing you wouldn't expect from Lloyd-Jones. He made the healing of Aeneas into a parable of what needs to happen in the church. Aeneas is thus made a picture of the sinner. And Peter's command and promise, Jesus Christ heals you, is thus a picture of the way of salvation. As a matter of fact, virtually all commentators take Aeneas to have been a Christian man. Verse 33 following verse 32 as it does. Tabitha, on the other hand, being explicitly identified as a Christian, is a picture of the recumbent or the sleeping church that needs resuscitation and revitalizing. I have immense respect for the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I cannot preach this text in that way. I don't think Luke included these two brief accounts to teach us what needs to happen in the church and to the church. To be sure, all the miracles of the apostles served certain purposes, and those purposes were certainly served by these two miracles as well. Such miracles accredited the apostles, here Peter in particular, as men sent from God with the authority to speak and act on God's behalf. In that way, miracles were powerful confirmation of the truth of the message they proclaimed. In the day before the New Testament was written, it was critical to know that those who would write it were known to be men who had the authority to communicate the Word of God to man. Doing what no other human being could do was powerful evidence of that utterly unique authority. The fact that Peter could do such marvelous things, that he could wield supernatural power in the same way that Moses had done and Elijah and Elijah had done and supremely the Lord Jesus had done, proved beyond doubt that God himself was with Peter and working in and through Peter. It's no accident that the miracles of the apostles were in kind so similar to the miracles performed by Moses, performed by Elijah and Elisha, and performed by the Lord Jesus himself. In this way, the apostles were identified with the Old Testament prophets and with the Lord Jesus as those who were from God, who could speak for God. But I don't think that fully explains why these two particular miracles are reported here as they are at the end of our chapter 9. What Luke seems particularly interested in demonstrating in both cases, and what is, after all, key to his entire theology and message in the book of Acts, is that it was Jesus Christ himself who was at work in the ministry of Peter and the apostles, and for that matter, in the ministry of Stephen and the ministry of Philip. What these miracle accounts are intended to demonstrate, as so much of the history that Luke has already recorded, is that Jesus Christ is alive and well, and that he is at work in the world. Not only is he not dead, he's not even some absent figure. He is present with his people as he promised he would be. Notice how this point is made a matter of particular emphasis in the accounts we read. First, the miracles as Peter performed them closely mimicked the Lord's own miracles. The healing of Aeneas is, as you probably noticed, reminiscent of the healing of another long paralyzed man, the account of which we find in Luke's Gospel in chapter 5. On that occasion, remember when the man was dropped through the roof of the house, that paralyzed man was told to rise and to take up his bed and walk, just as Aeneas is commanded to do the same here. And the parallel is even more precise in the case of Tabitha, compared with the miracle of the resuscitation of Jairus' daughter, reported in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. As Jesus had done, Peter sent the mourners out of the room. The words he said to Tabitha, lying dead before him, are virtually the same words Jesus had spoken to the dead girl. Indeed, as more than one commentator has pointed out, if Peter spoke to Tabitha in Aramaic, as seems virtually certain he would have done, since she is identified by name first as Tabitha, an Aramaic name, only one letter would have been different in the words spoken by the Lord Jesus in the first instance and the words spoken by Peter in the second. The Lord said, Talitha, come, or cum. That is, little girl, get up. Talitha. Tali, the little girl. Tha, the command to come in Aramaic. Peter would have said, Tabitha, cum. That is, Tabitha, get up. The B has become an L. In every other respect, the words are the same. And finally, as the Lord had taken Jairus' daughter by the hand, so Peter gave Tabitha his hand. The extent to which Peter was consciously imitating what he had seen the Lord do and say on that earlier occasion, who can say? But that Luke has taken care to report the similarities between the two occasions, to draw our attention to them, who can deny? So, emphasis is placed on the fact that Peter did what Jesus had done. Remarkable. Second, Luke places special emphasis on the fact that it was by the power of Jesus that these healings were performed. In the case of Aeneas, Peter made the point explicitly, telling the man not simply that he was being healed by the power of the Lord, but more than that, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Peter was reporting on what was happening, not doing it himself. It was not as if Jesus, upon leaving the world, had given the apostles a supply of his power that they could then use from time to time to heal the sick. No, it was Jesus himself in that room healing the sick man. And if that were enough, Peter makes the point, or weren't enough, Peter makes the point even more powerfully in the case of Tabitha. He knelt, prayed by the body. He was asking the Lord for a result he knew perfectly well he was himself unable to bring to pass. The resulting miracle was Christ's answer to that prayer. Power was being unleashed without question. Extraordinary things were happening. But Peter was the last person to suppose that it was his power or that he in some way had affected the cures. Given that Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, it seems virtually certain to me that when Peter prayed over Tabitha's body, he prayed directly to Jesus and not to his Father in heaven. Lord Jesus, do for this dear servant of yours what you did for Jairus' daughter. Third, it can hardly be accidental that the word that Peter used in commanding both Aeneas, who was not dead, and Tabitha, who was, to get up, is the very word used typically of God raising Jesus from the dead. It is the word Luke uses three times in the last chapter of his gospel to refer to the Lord's resurrection. These miracles in this way become visible signs of the eternal life and the conquest of death that Jesus accomplished on behalf of those who trust in him. The risen Christ was in those rooms to share his life and his power with these others. Fourth and finally, a great point is made of the fact that it was to Jesus that the credit for the healings was given by everyone. And the result of the miracles was precisely that large numbers of people believed in him. We see that in verse 35, where Luke emphasizes the impact of Aeneas' healing by saying that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas walking normally. No doubt they all heard the account of what had happened to him, and they turned to the Lord. All turned to the Lord. It's hyperbole, but it's exaggeration for effect, for emphasis. That's how many people turned to the Lord. No one apparently made the mistake of supposing they ought to believe in Peter. And so in the case of Tabitha, the women who had washed her body, who had begun to prepare her for burial, together with the other believers who were there, suddenly saw her walking through the door out of the room in which her body had lain. walking toward her. And after they had shed their tears of joy and exchanged their hugs, they began spreading the word. And what was the result of that? Luke tells us, many believed in the Lord. This was everywhere the case in the New Testament. When the Lord's disciples were sent by Him on a preaching tour and given power to work miracles, raise the sick, cast out demons, it resulted in great curiosity about Jesus, not about them. Nobody assumed that this was power that they had in themselves. They wanted to know about Jesus, whom these men were serving. Acts began, as you remember, with the descent of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that Jesus said He would send in His place. And in Peter's sermon, he made clear, this was the central point of his sermon, that it was Jesus who had sent the Spirit. Jesus who was present by the Spirit, and Jesus who was now calling the nations to Himself. Throughout Acts, this is going to be the fundamental conviction of Luke's narrative. Jesus is present in the world by His Spirit. We don't know exactly what that means. A spirit, a self present by another spirit. It's a mystery to be sure. But from time to time, the veil is drawn back. And we actually see Him, or others did. Paul saw the glory of Christ. He heard Jesus speak to him by name. None of those who had become Christians on Pentecost Sunday and afterward had seen Jesus or heard Him speak. And now, in Peter's two miracles, we're reminded that whether or not we can see the risen Christ or His glory, whether or not we can hear His voice, it's still Jesus present and working by His Holy Spirit. He's here. He's there. He may be in heaven, but He is also on earth by His Spirit, speaking, acting. If you want to know what Pentecost means, what these two miracles mean, what the book of Acts is all about, here it is. The Jesus who ascended to heaven, who sent the Holy Spirit in His place, is now at work in the world through that Spirit. He said before He ascended to heaven that He would be with His disciples until the end of the age. He taught His disciples that where two or three of them gathered, He would be there in the midst of them. He would be there in the midst of them. Elsewhere in the New Testament, a point is made of the fact that the Lord Jesus is always with His people. Indeed, in Hebrews 13, the point is put so strongly, so emphatically in Greek, that it ends up being bad English grammar. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Not a double negative in Greek, just simply emphasis piled on emphasis. We know this, of course, but then you and I don't know it far too much of the time. We don't live in a consciousness that the Lord is actually present with us to help us, to provide for us, to care for us, to be sure sometimes to correct us. We don't live our lives, even when we imagine that we are completely alone, we do not live our lives alone. We are, you and I, in fact, never alone. Jesus is always with us by His Spirit. These great miracles are only dramatic, unusual, once-for-all demonstrations of that tremendous fact that you and I are always in the company of the Son of God. Acts is the same story of the kingdom of God, the rule of Jesus Christ, His ministry in the world, as were the Gospels. It is the same Lord Jesus. It is the same presence, but now in a different manner. Not physically, not immediately, visibly, aurally, but now by the Holy Spirit. But all the words in all the world cannot describe what a universe of difference that makes and must make. Luke's whole interest in these miracles is to accent his main point, that Jesus was there in Lydda, that Jesus was there in Joppa, that Jesus healed the sick man and raised the dead woman, even if he did it by the power of his Holy Spirit and by the spoken words of his apostle. So obvious was the fact that this divine presence had been made known that nobody failed to grasp that it had been. They turned in great numbers to Jesus, to the one who had healed Aeneas, the one who had raised up Tabitha. Jesus had been there. He had shown his power, his love, his grace to them. And now they had no choice but to believe. Now, Luke leaves us in no doubt that it isn't always so, won't usually be so obvious. Miracles were exceedingly rare, else they wouldn't have been miracles. Appearances of the Lord, such as to Stephen and to Paul, were rarer still. But the raising of the spiritually dead is happening all the time, as it happened here. Tabitha's was the only dead body brought back to life, but the miracle of her resuscitation was the cause of a great many people who were spiritually dead being raised to new life. And Jesus did it. So don't miss the point. Jesus is here to see you. He's here to know you, to help you. He's here to respond to your prayers, to love you and to save you. He is, by His Spirit, as really next to you and near to you as He was to His disciples who saw Him and heard Him and walked with Him in the days of His ministry. That is the extraordinary lesson of Luke's history and the extraordinary fact of our existence in the world. We are not alone. We're not by ourselves, ever. Every moment of every day, He is here with His power and His love and His truth and His care, and sometimes with His frown and His rod of judgment. He is no less with you than He was with His disciples along the lake in Galilee or in a home in Capernaum or at Bethany with Mary and Martha or in the upper room in Jerusalem. If you had been in one of these homes in Lydda and Joppa at the moment of Christ's fabulous gift of health and life, I guarantee you, you would live the rest of your days alive to the fact that Jesus Christ was with you. Always. You'd be conscious of His presence. And you would live your life practicing that presence, turning away from temptation because He was there to see you, turning to Him repeatedly for grace to help in time of need, drawing strength from the mere fact that He was standing there. This is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, to mediate the presence of Jesus Christ to the world, and by doing so, to bring the world to Him and Him to His people. You know very well, you couldn't possibly deny, how it would change your life dramatically if you could see the Lord Jesus Christ Himself walking nearby every moment of every day. If at any moment you could turn to Him or take His hand. If at any moment you could glance to one side or another and see Him there. How careful it would make you of your words and your actions. How often you would turn to Him for advice and counsel and encouragement and comfort and strength to do His will. How much of a lift you would take from the sight of Him there beside you. The glory of God upon Him. The nail prints in His hands and His feet. Well, He is there with you. He is by your side. That's what it means to believe in Him in the book of Acts. To know He is there with you now here with us at this moment. As surely as he was by the sea in Galilee, as surely he was on the cross, as surely as he was with his disciples in the upper room that first Easter Sunday, as surely as he was with them on the Mount of Olives when he ascended out of their sight, as surely as he was with Peter in the bedroom of Aeneas and then the bedroom of Tabitha. True enough, belief, faith, however strong, is not and cannot be the same as sight. Paul will remind us several times that we live by faith and not by sight, and they're not the same thing. We wait. We wait for sight. There is a difference, to be sure. To trust in the presence of a Jesus Christ whom we cannot see actually simply puts us in the situation of a blind man who is cut off from the world to some degree because he cannot see it. But no one doubts that the blind man knows that the world is really there. There's too much evidence of that. And so it is with Christ. That we cannot see him hardly means that he isn't there. Those long ago miracles remind us of that fact, and they assure us that the Jesus who was in Lydda, the Jesus who was in Joppa, must be equally in Tacoma. And if so, then it is ours to live accordingly. He is here. He's always here. In his glory, his power, his love, his care, he is with you every moment of every day. And so, as we read in Hebrews 13, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen.